Good evening and welcome again, especially those of you who were not with us for the dinner. We're glad you're here at the fourth annual Bethlehem Conference for Pastors. My name is John Piper, and along with about seven other people, I try to shepherd the flock here at Bethlehem. The focus of our conference this year is spiritual gifts and the sovereignty of God. And there's a great deal of anticipation among the staff here and among many that I've talked to that we will be taught by the Lord through His spokesmen. The spiritual background of the conference. Four verses or passages of Scripture that I think will give you the flavor of my heartbeat over the last, I don't know how many years, but increasingly. Luke 24:49. Wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. I really would like to know more of what being clothed with power from on high means, especially in view of the fact that three verses later, before it happened, they were joyfully worshiping in the temple every day. Before it happened. And then, 1 Corinthians 14:1. Make love your aim. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Being open to spiritual gifts is one thing. Obeying that verse seems to me to be another thing. What is it? And then, Galatians 3:5. Does he who supplies the Holy Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Hearing with faith. Akka epistos. What is that? And then finally, the verse, the passage, I suppose, that has been most steadily with me than any other in the 10 years I've been here is Ephesians 3:14-19. I bow my knee before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven on earth is named, that he might grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. And that Christ, you believers, might dwell in your hearts by faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might have power to comprehend the length and breadth and height and depth. And to know the love of God which passes knowledge. And then the incomprehensible phrase to me that has held me captive. And be filled with all the fullness of God. So, that's what's behind this conference in my own personal life. A hunger to know what those verses imply for my ministry, my life, my family, my enjoyment of Jesus Christ and His Father. The speaker tonight, and two other times, our keynote on the issue of prophecy under the Scripture tonight, is Wayne Grudem. I met Wayne when we overlapped 1 year at Fuller, and then he bailed out on me, went to Westminster. He graduated from Harvard and went to Westminster, then got his PhD in New Testament from Cambridge University. His doctoral dissertation there was on prophecy in the New Testament, and now in a popular form with Crossway Books is published, The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament and Today, a book that is having a remarkable impact on many. More recently, the author of the 1 Peter Tyndale New Testament commentary, the New Revised Tyndale. He was in church on Sunday, and he heard me say unkind things about academics. I said, there is no positive correlation, to my knowledge, between advanced education and courageous clarity. It is not such that you cannot be courageous and clear if you pursue higher education, but it certainly is no guarantee. The text was Peter and John, being uneducated men, stunned the scribes in Acts 4. Now, the reason I mention it tonight is because Wayne has gone as far as he can go in his field, and he is courageous, and he's one of the most clear writers and speakers I have ever heard. It is a gift and a virtue that is not shared by many academics, the crystal clarity with which Wayne can communicate. I think that's why I like him so much, along with a few other things. His wife Margaret is here. He has four sons. I have four sons. I was going to compare here. When I tried to name them, I would have run into trouble. Elliot, Oliver, Alexander. They're real easy to remember with the assonance that you created there with those boys. My delight in having Wayne here is that we not only studied together 1 year in seminary back in 69, I think it was, and we worked together at Bethel for 3 years teaching together, and then he went to Trinity and I came to Bethlehem. And then most recently, and full of pleasure to me, has been the co-editing of a book called The Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which may never come out, but is supposed to in 2 or 3 weeks.
Thank you. Thank you, John, for inviting me here, and Greg for leading us in that worship time. Wish it could have gone on longer. Coming back to Minneapolis is, in many ways, like coming home for me, for several reasons. Both my father and my mother grew up in Minneapolis and graduated from Roosevelt High School in, I think, 1934 or 35. My mother grew up in First Covenant Church, just a few blocks from here. And my grandmother, until her death in 1988, was one of the oldest living members of First Covenant Church. One of my very early memories as a child was coming from our home in Wisconsin to visit my grandmother's home at 5000 29th Avenue South. And then, since it was Christmas time, going to Dayton's to see the windows and visit the toy department. At age 13, I came from my Baptist church, excuse me, that hasn't happened for 20 years. I came from my Baptist, no control over it, Baptist church in Wisconsin, in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, to a Billy Graham crusade in 1961. I was 13 years old, and though I had been baptized a year earlier on profession of faith, nonetheless, I felt the call of God in my heart, and I went forward at that crusade to rededicate my life to Christ. That was here in Minneapolis, St. Paul. The Baptist General Conference, I know that not all of you are BGC pastors, but a number of you are, and the Baptist General Conference has also been very significant in my life. Though I went away to college and seminary and graduate school, as John mentioned, I was ordained in 1974, in my home church, Salem Baptist Church in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, where Neil Floberg was the pastor. My first teaching job was in the Twin Cities, 1977 to 81. Margaret and I and our family spent 4.5 wonderful years at Bethel College, where I was teaching as John's colleague, he in New Testament and I in systematic theology. And we were members of Salem Baptist Church in New Brighton, again a BGC church, until we went to Trinity Seminary 9.5 years ago, and that's where we are now. And so Margaret and I are back here for these days. We love it here. We feel at home here. You have an outline that has been handed out to you, I believe. It's a yellow outline.
Okay, try.
Do all of you have that? Does anyone not have that? I'm going to follow through that outline. Is there anyone who doesn't have it? No. Right. One back there. I'll skip over some sections. There's more than I can cover, but it gives a full description of what I want to say about the gift of prophecy. We start out with what I call the big picture, and that is that God speaks. And I know John prayed, but whenever I preach, I like to pray at the beginning of the time when we look at God's Word. So let's bow and commit that time to Him again. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You've drawn us into Your presence here with the worship time. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fellowship of hearts knit together in praise to You. Now will You be present, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Will You do the teaching here tonight? And will You minister to each person here as You know that each one has individual needs? Speak to our hearts through the power of the Word, anointed by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we talk about the gift of prophecy, we need to see what a wonderful, what an amazing thing it is that God speaks and then that He speaks to us. From the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1-3, where God spoke and said, "Let there be light," to the end of the Bible, the next to the last verse, Revelation 22-20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" We have a story in the Bible of God speaking repeatedly and powerfully to creation and then to His people. This shows how God is superior, far superior, to all the other aspects of the universe, particularly the subhuman parts of the universe. And rocks and hills don't speak. Flowers and trees are beautiful, but they don't speak. Birds chirp and dogs bark and cows moo and lions roar, but they don't really speak, not in complex, abstract language. You couldn't assemble 140 dogs and have them listen for 2 hours to a lecture on the history of canine philosophy. Animals don't speak in the complex language that God uses. But God speaks. And His speech reveals His character. It reveals His wisdom and knowledge. It reveals His power. And when we hear it, it reveals to us His love, His mercy, His justice, His holiness. God's speech reveals who He is. And since we are created in God's image, He has reserved that gift of speech only for us and for angels out of all creation. Now, I think that shows something of the wonder of our creation in the image of God. We can speak and we can listen. God says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And immediately after creation of man in God's image, we read Genesis 1:28, "God blessed them and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed.'" Do you see what is happening there? God is addressing human beings as persons, as He is a person. He speaks to us as persons in the beginning of Scripture. Immediately after that, we see that Adam himself, created in God's image, begins to speak. He names the beasts of the field. He names Eve, woman. He himself speaks, and then we find that Eve speaks, and so through the history of Scripture. God speaks, and He listens personally to us. I think we should realize how great a privilege that is. Out of all creation, God speaks personally only to men and to angels. And He speaks words of redemption and of healing only to us, men and women created in His image. dogs and elephants and lions are wonderful creatures, creatures that God has made. But they have no Bible. No Bible for dogs or lions. Angels are amazing creatures, but they have no Bible written for them, though 1 Peter tells us they delight to peek into ours. But you and I, we can read the very words of God spoken for us and to us. And we can pray and know that God hears. So that's the big picture. We have to start there. In the great drama of the history of the universe, from the creation on to the new heavens and new earth that will never pass away, God has a cast of millions times multiplied millions. But he has given human beings the leading role in that drama. And at the center of the universe, there is the throne of God. And there you and I are welcomed. There you and I have access forever. Day and night, we can speak. And God listens. And he speaks to us. And therefore, the book of Hebrews encourages us, let us continually draw near, draw near, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Draw near, draw near. And James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is a great privilege, a wonderful privilege, that God has given us, that he speaks and we listen. Then we can speak to him, and he hears us. We need to rejoice in that and be thankful for it. Really, we could say then, that's point D on your outline, that this is the greatest privilege, the highest use of our abilities to speak and to listen. Do you know, this godlike quality, this ability to speak and to listen, this can be used in horrible ways. To blaspheme against God, to lie and curse other people, to spew forth filth and hatred, to entice people to sin, or to listen to evil, to listen to cursing and blasphemy and lies, to listen to or read endless descriptions of works of Satan, murder and lying and rebellion and adultery and theft and fraud and suffering and death. We can take our godlike ability to understand words and drag that ability day after day through the filth and sewer of humanity's language, filling mind with lust and envy and hatred and fear. But there's a far better use of our gift of language. We can use our words to speak words of grace, to speak the good news of redemption, to speak words of comfort to the suffering, to speak words of healing to those with broken lives. And we can listen to others tell about the wonderful works of God in their lives. We can listen to truth and descriptions of life and faithfulness and honesty and healing and redemption. And yet, there is an even higher use of our gift of language, and that's its highest use. When we listen to God and speak to him, when we hear his words, and we speak words of prayer and praise to God himself. We are created persons speaking to the person of our Creator. I think that's why we felt such spontaneous joy a few minutes ago when we were singing, Lord, glorify your name in all the earth. Father, we adore you. We worship and adore you. Something in us says this is right. It's the most right use of my gift of language that there is. There's more joy in my heart when I'm singing praise to God than when I'm doing anything else with the words that I can speak. Because God has made us that way so that we sense the rightness and the joy of using our gift of language in that wonderful way. Now, when we come to talk about the gift of prophecy, I just want to take a few minutes to lay some groundwork so that we are on common ground regarding our understanding of the unique nature of the Bible. You see, I'm going to say a little later that the gift of prophecy is simply reporting something that God spontaneously brings to mind. And so that really is a form of listening to God and listening to Him in a way communicate with us. But I'm going to say throughout this evening and then tomorrow that it's far different from Scripture in its authority and in several other ways. And so I want to put these points out before you right at the beginning so we understand the unique nature of Scripture. And I've just listed some points here. First, Scripture is unique in its content. The content of Scripture is the central acts of redemptive history, those acts that God wants His people to know for all history and throughout the world. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us in a Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. God's speech to us in Old Testament through the prophets, in New Testament through the Son, that is through the Gospels that record the life and teachings and death and resurrection of Jesus, the book of Acts that show how the life of Jesus was applied in historical narrative form to the early church, the epistles that show how the life and works of Jesus were applied to the church in doctrinal form, and the book of Revelation that shows how the work of Jesus is going to be completed on into the future. That's God speaking to us through the Son. And so we have the unique central acts of redemptive history recorded here in Scripture for all time. But the gift of prophecy is not that. The gift of prophecy may be used to bring healing in a remarkable way, to bring comfort and restoration, rebuke, or whatever to people's lives. But those aren't events that God wants us today to be recorded in Scripture, to be studied by all people for all time. That period of recording those has ceased. Second, it's unique in its preservation. The words of Scripture are words written in what the Old Testament calls the Book of the Covenant. They are forever firmly fixed in the heavens, Psalm 119:89. Jesus says, "My words will never pass away," Matthew 24:35. But no prophecy today is like that. No prophecy is to be added to the Book of the Covenant, to be laid up before the Lord. Nor did the early Christians ever do that with the gift of prophecy functioning in their churches. Third, the authority of Scripture is unique. All the words of Scripture are the very words of God and absolutely truthful. All Scripture is God-breathed, says 2 Timothy. Psalm 12:6 tells us that the words of the Lord are words that are pure, silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Titus 1:2 says that our God is the unlying God, the God who never lies. And these are His words. So to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disobey or disbelieve God Himself. And that means that Scripture is far different from the gift of prophecy today as well. For Scripture, I think it's right for us to say this. It's wrong for us to doubt any statement of Scripture or to think maybe it's not true. But a contemporary prophecy, it's wrong for us not to do that. It's wrong for us not to think maybe it's untrue. It's wrong for us not to test and sift it, because Paul tells us, "Do not despise prophesying, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good." He tells us, "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said." And I'll talk about that in more detail later. But the point is, it's different from Scripture. In Scripture, it's wrong to pick and choose what we'll accept or believe from this. But with contemporary prophecy, it's wrong not to do that. It's wrong not to test it, to sort it, to sift it, and to accept, decide what to accept and believe. Fourth, the Scripture is unique in its necessity. It is necessary for awakening and maintaining spiritual life. Matthew 4:4, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We don't count prophecies in that category. We don't write down contemporary prophecies on note cards and memorize them as we would Bible verses or teach them to our children in Sunday school. And we don't feed our souls daily on the words of prophecies, but rather with Scripture, which we memorize and treasure up in our hearts. Fifth, its sufficiency. Scripture is unique in that it contains everything God requires us to believe and obey, or at least everything we need God to tell us about what we are to believe and obey. But as far as prophecy, prophecy today cannot and must not add to the moral commands of Scripture, which all Christians are bound to obey. Sixth, Scripture is unique in its clarity. It is not obscure, but it is able to be read and understood by God's people. It makes wise the simple, Psalm 19:7. I'm skipping over some Bible verses on your outline on each of those points, but I'm just summarizing what I think we already would agree to be true. Scripture is not obscure, but it is able to be read and understood by God's people generally. But I think there is a difference here, too, in that in prophecies today, some things may be puzzling or perhaps of uncertain significance or interpretation. At least we don't have a guarantee, I think, that it will all be understandable, though perhaps it may be in most cases. So those are some differences. Now, point F, the human authors of the Bible, who were they? Who wrote the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, primarily those who wrote the Bible were called prophets, and a few others, especially appointed by God, who were not called prophets. But sometimes the New Testament can refer to the whole Old Testament as written by prophets. And, for instance, Jesus on the Emmaus Road, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. There is that broader use. In the New Testament, however, those who write Scripture, surprisingly, are not called prophets. Paul, a prophet of Jesus Christ, to the church of Corinth. You don't read that, do you? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. No, Peter, a prophet of Jesus Christ to the church of God, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, however that goes. You don't read that. Rather, the term that Jesus gave, the new term that he applied to those who had the authority to write the words of God, which were included in Scripture, the new term was the term apostle. And there were a few others under the supervision of the apostles, Mark the evangelist, Luke, for instance, a few others, who were appointed by God and authorized by the apostles, but by and large, it was the apostles. Now we go over to the next page. The New Testament apostles, then, are parallel to the Old Testament prophets. They are able to speak and write the words of God, which became the New Testament Scriptures. I'm going to skip over the material on Old Testament prophets, and on the New Testament apostles, I believe we have agreement on that, and it's something you are familiar with. I'll just mention a couple of verses. Paul says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, 37-38, what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord, in Greek, entole kurio. It's a command of the Lord. And if you don't recognize this, you're not recognized. In other words, if you don't obey and follow what I'm writing to you, Paul says, you're not recognized in the church. You're out. It's an absolute authority that he has to speak and to write the words of God. And 2 Peter 3:2, they're down near the bottom of that list. Again, Peter tells his readers to recall the command of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Through the apostles, God gave his commands. I'm going to skip over that larger section there on qualifications for an apostle and who were the apostles, and even the entire next page, on page 3, where I say there are no apostles today in a narrow sense. I know people use the word apostle to refer to missionaries, effective missionaries sometimes today, and that's a question of wisdom in the use of words. But in the narrow sense, apostle of Jesus Christ, there are no more today. No people today who are able to govern the church with absolute divine authority. No people today who are able to write the words of God, which are equal to Scripture in authority. And so the replacement for the apostles today in the church is the word of God that they wrote. It's the New Testament Scriptures. And I think it is significant that in the history of the church, no recognized church leader has ever taken the title apostle for himself. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Wycliffe, Whitfield, Wesley, on and on you could go. No one has ever taken the title apostle for himself. And not even the Pope. has done that as the servant of the servants of God or bishop of Rome. You see that immediately after the close of the New Testament. 95 A.D., First Clement, 110 A.D., the epistles of Ignatius, they distinguish themselves very clearly from the apostles. They are apostles, listen to them, I am a convict, etc. And so through the history of the church, that is unique, and I think there should be no use of the word apostle in this strong sense, authoritative sense of people today. It seems to me confusing. But I'm going to pass over that now and go on to page 4 of your outline. What about New Testament prophets? I want to think with you just for a few minutes about the word prophet. It's the Greek word prophetes. Prophetes. That Greek word had a very broad meaning at the time of the New Testament. And I think that was part of the reason, not all of the reason, but I think it was part of the reason why Jesus didn't continue to use that title for the people who wrote Scripture and governed the church with absolute authority. So the word had a very broad meaning. Another reason was to show some newness to the New Covenant church. I recognize that. And to show that they were sent out, because apostolos is related to the word apostello, to send. But here, at least, there is one reason that there was a very broad meaning to this word. Sometimes it referred to the Old Testament prophets, and in Jewish circles, certainly it had that sense. But not entirely. Because sometimes it could be used simply to mean spokesman, singular there, or herald, or proclaimer. Titus 1:2, we see Paul using it that way. Paul wants to say something slightly derogatory about the Cretans, and he's writing to Titus on the island of Crete, and instead of saying it himself, he quotes a native Cretan. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Therefore rebuke them sharply. I didn't say it, Paul said it, one of their own said it, but he made his point. Now, he's using the word prophet simply to refer to this pagan writer, Epimenides, not referring to him as an Old Testament prophet in the sense of able to speak God's very words, but simply a spokesman for these people, a proclaimer. Luke 22:64, I think the verb is used that way, when the soldiers who are mistreating Jesus, mock him and blindfold him and then strike him and say, prophesy to us, who smote you? They're not saying, declare to us the very words of God. They didn't think he could do that, these Roman soldiers. They were just saying, give us some declaration that you have, because something has come to your mind or been revealed to you. It's a broader sense. And also the woman at the well in Samaria in John 4:19. When Jesus says, you have had five husbands and the one you are with now is not your husband, her response is, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I don't think meaning, I perceive that you are speaking the absolutely authoritative words of God, but rather I perceive that you are someone who speaks on the basis of something that has been revealed, something that's been given to him, something that's been brought to mind. There are outside the New Testament a number of examples like that, and I think these, around the time of the New Testament, these examples show something of the flavor of the word that the word would have had in the first century world to people who spoke Greek. And I've put some of those on the next page of your outline, just in TypeScript form here. Do you see in the middle of the page where I've taken these from the Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament in this article written by Helmut Kramer? A philosopher is called a prophet of immortal nature, Dio Chrysostom, 40 to 120 A.D. That's very near the time of the New Testament. A teacher named Diogenes wants to be a prophet of truth and candor. That's Lucian of Samosata, again, 120 to 180 A.D. Those who advocate Epicurean philosophy are called prophets of Epicurus. That's Plutarch, 50 to 120 A.D. I believe that philosophy had to do with philosophy of food, is that right? Eating and drinking. Written history is called a prophetess of truth, Diodora Siculus. A specialist in botany is called a prophet, Dioscorides of Cilicia. And a quack in medicine is called a prophet, Galen of Pergamum, a physician, 129 to 199 A.D. And so Kramer's conclusion is that this word prophet, prophete, simply expresses the formal function of declaring, proclaiming, making known. Yet because every prophet declares something which is not his own, the Greek word for herald, kerux, is the closest synonym. So we are speaking then of a word that at the time of the New Testament was quite a, had a quite broad range of meanings. And sometimes could apply to the Old Testament prophets, but sometimes just a spokesman or proclaimer. Now, point C, this word prophet can be applied to the apostles if the context emphasizes that they're speaking under an external influence, speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit, speaking under the influence of something that has been revealed to them. And so you see in Revelation 1:3, for instance, and at the end of Revelation, that is called a prophecy, the whole book, because it's been revealed to God, to John, by God in a supernatural way. And so John is there functioning as a prophet. He's an apostle who's functioning as a prophet. And in Ephesians 2:20 and 3:5, I believe that the word prophet is used that way too. And I've argued at some length in this book on the gift of prophecy that those verses should probably be translated the apostle prophets, a hyphenated sense, or the apostles who are also prophets. The church is built on the foundation of the apostle prophets. The construction, those of you who, most of you probably have had some Greek, the construction is the definite article va, followed by two nouns joined by chi. And it's the same construction used in Ephesians 4:11 for pastor teachers. The pastor teachers, and many people would argue that that's one office and it should be a hyphenated phrase. Well, the Greek construction for pastor teachers in 4:11 is the same as the construction for apostle prophets in 2:20 and 3:5. And in Ephesians 3:5, it identifies these apostle prophets as those to whom the mystery of the Gentile inclusion was revealed. And I think that, in a foundational sense, that was the apostles. So it seems to me that at least those examples are examples where the apostles are referred to as prophets. Now, does that mean that all prophets at the time of the New Testament spoke the very words of God or wrote the very words of God? Just because the apostles, when they were giving prophecies, spoke the very words of God, does that mean that all who gave prophecies spoke the very word of God? Not necessarily. It's similar to the fact that the apostles can be called teachers. Paul talks about himself, and he says, of this gospel I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. Paul is a teacher of the word of God. Now, does the fact that Paul is called a teacher mean that all who have the gift of teaching write the very words of God? Certainly not. Many in the churches for the first century had the gift of teaching, but they didn't write the very words of God. Many today have the gift of teaching, but they don't speak the very words of God. Similarly, the apostles could be called prophets. And when they were prophesying, they were writing the very words of God or speaking them. But others can be called prophets. And they aren't speaking the very words of God. They have lesser authority to their speech. The apostles could be called evangelists in some sense. That doesn't mean that every evangelist spoke the very word of God. All right? Other gifts could be used the same way. But note, I see here, Ephesians 4:11, and I want to come back there. I talked about it in connection with pastor teacher a minute ago. I want to mention Ephesians 4:11 here with regard to prophets. There, the construction is different with regard to prophets because apostles and prophets are not joined together with that one definite article. They're separated, apostles and prophets. You know, I have an overhead projector and I could show you that. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to go on for sake of time. If you ask a question about it later, I have the Greek text on an overhead projector transparency and I could put it up, but I think I'll hurry. So what is the conclusion? I think that number two, prophetes, the word, did not itself imply absolute divine authority. I think that's a sort of a barrier that some of us need to get over in terms of our English use of the word prophet. Sometimes we so identify prophet and the gift of prophecy with Old Testament prophets that we don't recognize that at the time of the New Testament that word could have a broader meaning. And in fact, I think now, major point B, I think there are indications that New Testament prophets themselves did not speak with absolute divine authority. And when we look at specific verses of how this gift was functioning, we find something different than the absolute authority with which the apostles spoke, or the absolute authority of the Old Testament prophets. So, we start with Acts 21:4. Maybe you want to look at these passages in your Bibles as we turn to them together. Acts 21:4. All right, I'll try again. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He has stopped in Tyre. And it says, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And when our days were ended, we departed and went on with our journey. Now, it doesn't use the word prophet or prophesy there, but it does speak about some kind of speech activity carried on through the Spirit. And most commentators, I think rightly, understand prophecy to be functioning here. It is speech through the Spirit, and through the Spirit, these disciples at Tyre say to Paul, don't go on to Jerusalem. But what does Paul do in the very next verse? He goes on. Now, if that is prophecy, I'm going to get other examples where the word prophecy is used, but if that is prophecy, it's interesting in that Paul disobeys. If Isaiah, the prophet, had been standing before him and said, thus says the Lord, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul wouldn't have gone. He didn't want to disobey God himself. But here at least is some kind of speech through the agency and empowerment of the Holy Spirit that Paul disobeys. Could there be a lesser authority to it? Seems to me there is. We go on down to verse 10, Acts 21:10. Well, I start with, before that, verse 9. Philip, the evangelist at Caesarea, he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, I just mentioned this in connection with 1 Timothy 2:12 and 1 Corinthians 11:5. An indication, I think, that in the New Testament, women can prophesy but not teach. They can't do the authoritative teaching of the Word of God that Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 2:12. Therefore, it seems to me that the gift of prophecy has less authority than the gift of teaching in the church. And I would argue that at more length from the connection between teaching and having authority in 1 Timothy 2:12. I know that's another discussion. I know there's a lot of discussion about that and dispute within the church today. But perhaps just for this point, we could see that it's certainly possible to see that Paul and Luke traveling with him see a distinction between prophecy and teaching, and perhaps a distinction that suggests lesser authority to the gift of prophecy. Acts 21:10 to 11, then, we go on, and Agabus comes up, he takes Paul's belt and binds his own feet and hands and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this girdle and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, that sounds fine, except when we read on in the same chapter, verse 32, the Jews dragged Paul out of the temple. They began trying to beat him to death. But the tribune takes soldiers and centurions, ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. And there's the word bind again, same Greek word, deo. And then over in 22:29, the tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Same word, deo.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
Now, Agabus was almost right. Almost. He said, the Jews will bind Paul and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. But in fact, what Luke reports twice in the subsequent narrative is not that the Jews bound Paul, but that the Romans bound him. And not that the Jews delivered Paul over, paradidomi, every time it's used in the New Testament, and I've forgotten the number, maybe 10, maybe 20, 25 times, every time it has the sense of voluntarily giving over something to someone else. It's used of Judas betraying Jesus, giving him over. But the Jews didn't really do that. Paul had to be taken by force with soldiers, centurions. So Agabus was almost right, but not exactly. It was imprecise. Perhaps Agabus had had a picture, a vision of Paul standing before an angry Jewish mob bound with chains and with a Roman centurion by his side or a tribune, and he had concluded, well, the Jews must have bound him and delivered him to the Gentiles. His conclusion was close, but it wasn't quite accurate. And it seems there that this prophecy given by Agabus has some imprecision in it that, at least in my mind, would be uncharacteristic of the prophecies of Scripture. I would have a hard time reconciling that with my view of the inerrancy of Scripture, for instance, because the two central items, binding and delivering, weren't quite fulfilled. We go on to 1 Thessalonians 5, 20-21, where Paul says, do not... I'll wait till if you want to turn over there. First Thessalonians 5, 20-21. Do not despise prophesying, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Now, how did the Thessalonians value the word of God? They esteemed it highly. Paul says, when you heard the gospel which you received from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. He would not have had to tell them, do not despise the very words of God. But he had to tell them, do not despise prophesying. He must have known that they already realized that it had a lesser kind of character to it, lesser kind of authority to it. It was, in fact, in danger of being despised. And so he says, don't despise it, but test everything. Test it. Prove it. I think, again, implying that some of it would have been accepted, some rejected. They would have to test it all, suggesting that it was not all the very words of God, but it had a lesser authority to it. We go on. Ephesians 4:11, I just mentioned that it is there, as given, mentioned as a gift. And Romans 12:6, in the church at Rome, we find the gift was existing there because Paul says that he who prophesies is to do it according to his faith. And Acts 2:17-18, note that prophecy is one of these things that is said to be given to the church in general at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes in fullness. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. It seems that in that passage we have something that is not simply restricted to the apostles or those who could write Scripture, but is characteristic of the New Covenant age. God is going to pour out His Spirit on all, old men, young men, men servants, maid servants, sons, daughters. It's language that speaks of inclusivity for the whole of the body of Christ that is going to be poured out on all kinds of people, and they will prophesy. Indicative of the character of the New Covenant age. And then we turn over to 1 Corinthians 14, where we have a more extensive discussion of the nature of several spiritual gifts, but we'll focus here particularly on prophecy, to which Paul gives considerable attention. 1 Corinthians 14:29, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said." Now that word, weigh what is said, the Greek word diakrino, it has to do with sifting and sorting and evaluating, sifting wheat from chaff, for instance, or soldiers coming into a crowd to sort out the troublemakers from the law-abiding citizens. It has to do, in the Old Testament, the ear tests words. It has to do with a number of cases where there is a sifting or a sorting process. Yes, this, not that. This is good, that is not good. That kind of thing. Paul says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others, I think it means the whole church, evaluate. Let them test. Let them sort. Sift the good from the bad. What applies and what does not. Now again, that seems strongly to imply that the prophecies that he is speaking of here are not the very words of God. Paul couldn't have said, read this letter and sort the good from the bad. Let everybody sift and accept what they think is right and reject the rest. That's not Paul's way. What I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord, he says. If anyone doesn't accept it, doesn't recognize this, he's not recognized. If anyone refuses to do what we say in this letter, have nothing to do with him. There's none of this everyone can sift and sort with regard to Paul's own speech. But there is with prophesying. Again, in verse 30, if a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent. I think the picture is this. Someone is standing up, Dana Olson here in the church at Corinth. He's standing up, God has put something on his mind, he's reporting what it is, he's giving a prophecy, and all of a sudden, Brian here, who doesn't know if I recognize you, you are Brian Galloway, aren't you? Alright, Brian, all of a sudden, a revelation is made to him. God brings something to mind. It's from the Lord. So he stands up and kind of motions, and Paul says, Dana, you sit down. Let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. You may have more. God may have brought more to your mind. But that's all right. Forget it. we're not going to get it all because we want several people to prophesy. And I think again, if this revelation and report of it had been the very words of God, Paul wouldn't have said that. Let the first be silent. Wouldn't have won it lost. But here, Paul seems to think there's more that comes than is necessary for the proper functioning of the church. And then again, verse 36, Paul says, what? Did the word of God come forth from you? Now, my RSV says originate, but the Greek, it's just an aorist indicative of ex erchomai. It just means, did the word of God go forth from you? Did it go out from you? Implied answer, no. Lots of prophets at Corinth, but the word of God hasn't come from them. It never has. No words of God coming from the Corinthian prophets. They come from Paul. So there's a difference in authority. And 37 to 38, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. It seems to me that this is different from Paul's approach in Galatians 2, where he recognizes that there is a divine authority given to the other apostles, and there can be mutual correction among the apostles. He corrects Peter, for instance, and I think he submits, he says he lays before them the gospel which he preached, lest I should have run in vain. He has some sense of mutual accountability among the apostles, and that possibility, but not from Corinth. They can't correct him. Now, that may or may not be a weighty consideration. I put that last passage in with some hesitancy, but perhaps it is helpful. The others, I think, are quite strong. Third, notice the apostles' preparation for their absence. There are many people who say, or who have said, prophets were going around in the early church speaking the words of God, and these were the words that governed the early church. until the scriptures were complete. That's kind of a common view in some areas of New Testament scholarship. But it seems to me the text itself does not justify that view. Because when the apostles know that they're going to leave a city or that they're going to pass off the scene and they begin to give directions, they don't say, "Give heed to the prophets that we left among your churches." Never do they say that. It's rather, they encourage giving heed to the teaching, to the traditions that have been received by the apostles, to the word of God that's been made more sure. So we see a number of verses. 2 Timothy 2:15, present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16, again, you see 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle. What does he emphasize? All scripture is God-breathed. Not all prophecies, but all scripture. Jude 3, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. 2 Peter 1:19 to 20, pay attention to the, now there he calls it the prophetic word, but in context it's the scriptures, which is like a lamp shining in a dark place. There's prophecy or prophetic word used in a strong sense, the scriptures. And 2 Peter 3:16, the words of Paul are classed with the other scriptures. So the apostles tell the churches to give heed to the teaching or the apostolic tradition, but not to the prophecies. Rightly handling the word of truth, not rightly handling prophecies. Fourth argument, if someone wishes to argue that the gift of prophecy functioning in all these churches, look back at point one, Tyre, Caesarea, Jerusalem, Thessalonica, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, the church in general, if someone wants to argue that that gift of prophecy was speaking the very words of God to these churches, then that implies that there were hundreds, perhaps thousands, of Christians with that gift. I think you have 5,000 in the church of Jerusalem from its beginning, and then hundreds of churches throughout the Mediterranean world. And all of those had the gift of prophecy, so all of those cities had the gift of prophecy functioning. There was abundance of words coming forth from these prophets, not one preserved in our New Testament. Well, if these were the very words of God, doesn't it seem strange that none were preserved? None? Doesn't that again suggest that this gift of prophecy was something different from Scripture? It was something that had far less authority than Scripture. It wasn't the very words of God. So my conclusion, the gift of prophecy in New Testament churches was not the ability to speak the words of God, nor is it today. It's rather, I'm going to explain this a little more fully in a few minutes, it's rather, God brings something to mind and we report it, but in that report, we can have there's no guarantee of absolute truthfulness. We can misunderstand what God has brought to us. We can add our own interpretation. We can have something that God has brought to our mind, but something else that's from us, and we're unsure. We're never to treat it as the very words of God. I'll go on to talk about the source of prophecies in a few minutes. But point B, therefore, those who use the gift of prophecy today, those who think that it is valid, and if many of you would think that it would be useful to have in your church, then it should not be used with the introductory phrase, "Thus says the Lord." It should not be used with the introductory phrase, "Thus says the Lord." Now, I realize in saying that, but you're altering your page. I'm staying on this for a minute. I have notes in the blank page, far at the bottom of my page here. I realize that in saying that, I am speaking in a way that is contrary to some traditional practice in Pentecostal and charismatic churches. Well, all right, it's contrary to their practice. But I think there is a correction that is needed there. And if people begin to use this phrase, "Thus says the Lord," and then report something that God has brought to mind, it's misleading. It gives the impression that these are the very words of God.
And you have to obey. There's all sorts of pressure that's put on people that way. I think there's a wrong kind of emphasis, and it's misleading. It leads to all sorts of abuse. So don't do it. Why not? I think the Lord is showing us this, or I think the Lord has brought something to mind, or it seems like the Lord is saying this to us. It gives some sense of uncertainty about it. Then, fine. Well, people will say, if you do that, it'll lose all its power. You can't say, thus says the Lord. Well, not if the power comes from the Holy Spirit. If it's really from the Holy Spirit, it'll hit home. It'll hit home with a lot of power, even if it's spoken very gently. A couple of examples. About a year ago now, and the man who is involved here has given me permission to use this example. As a pastor from a large church, a large Baptist church in a very large city in Africa, a prominent African evangelical pastor who was at Trinity Seminary for a few weeks on a study course. And we became friends, and actually he was back. We'd become friends earlier, and he was back studying again. And he asked where I was going to church, and I mentioned that I'd been attending a vineyard church in Evanston. And he said he'd like to come. I said, sure. Well, there were 600 people there on Sunday morning. We went, sat two-thirds of the way back. And after the service, he said, I'd like to speak to the pastor. And simultaneously, the pastor sought out Margaret, my wife, and said, I'd like to speak to that man who came with you this morning. So we introduced them. And they just talked a minute, and the pastor said, can I pray for you? Our pastor in Evanston. And this African pastor said, sure. And Steve, our pastor, began to pray briefly. And then after he prayed a minute or two, he said, you know, I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I think God wants me to say something to you. I think you should take stronger leadership in your church. Now, that's as gentle as you can get. But tears began to stream down the face of this strong man, strong senior pastor. God made it hit home because, unknown to this American pastor, the day before the pastor had left Africa, a missionary statesman whom he highly respected had been in his church and had said to him, you need to take stronger leadership in your church. Unknown to the American pastor, that African pastor had been in my office in the previous week talking about the situation in his church, saying, I just am struggling with my own leadership in the church and maybe I need to take stronger leadership in it. And that little word, I think the Lord wants me to say something to you. You should take stronger leadership in your church. It was just like an arrow hitting to his heart. Didn't need to be, thus says the Lord, be a leader, or something like that. The Holy Spirit used it, and it confirmed what had already been going on in a marvelous way. Another example, and there are many, but I'll just use this one. A friend of ours, because it just happened in such a simple way, a friend of ours in our church, a woman who's a single mother and works hard to support her son and herself, came by our home one afternoon because she had been troubled with a cough that wouldn't go away for a couple of weeks. And her doctor had prescribed medicine and then stronger medicine. It wouldn't stop, and there was a lot of congestion, and he was sending her to the hospital for x-rays. And on the way to the hospital, she stopped by our house and asked if we'd pray for her. So Margaret and I sat in our living room and prayed for her, and I just asked that the Lord would take away the cough. And we waited quietly for a minute, and then Margaret, my wife, who oftentimes has a lot more spiritual discernment than I do, said, I keep getting this word anger. And immediately, just like that, this woman, I'll call her Mary, that was not her name, she began to weep. She said, that's it, that's it. And she began to cry, and then it all came out 10 years earlier. 10 years earlier, when her son was born, her parents had not given her a baby shower because they disapproved of the marriage situation she was in. There was all sorts of family hostility. And she'd been hurt by that. And in the past 2 weeks, she had been to 2 other baby showers involving close relatives, and her parents had been involved, and all the old hurt had come up again, and she began to weep. And I said to her, "Mary, you know, you need to confess that anger to the Lord and ask His forgiveness." And she did. And then, we can get into this a bit later, but I think sometimes where there's long-standing anger or bitterness or something, then there can be a demonic component where I think an evil spirit will aggravate that situation. Not the primary cause. The primary cause is our own sin, but it can be aggravated, stirred up. And so I just thought it appropriate, and I said, "Any spirit of anger that's been troubling Mary, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. I tell you to be gone." It was just as simple as that. And when I said that, she said, "I can breathe. First time in 2 weeks, I can breathe." And so we just rejoiced. I prayed and asked the Lord to take away any remaining congestion or illness that was there. And then she went to the hospital and x-ray showed up, nothing. Now, Margaret didn't have to say, "Thus says the Lord, you're angry." It was just, God brought something to mind. It was apart from her normal train of thought, perhaps. And somehow she just said, "I keep getting the word anger." And the Holy Spirit took that and used it like an arrow again to pierce to her heart. So we don't need to thunder in a loud human voice to let the Holy Spirit do His work.